So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, and he says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help as we open it up together. God, our Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would speak clearly and powerfully to us this evening of the life to which we have been given and the life into which we have been called through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would come with humble and expectant hearts, ready to hear, and that not only would the meditations of our hearts, not only the words of my mouth, but the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. As we begin, I want you to imagine with me. You're going to go visit your aunt. Now, your aunt is it's that aunt that you only ever go to see every 3 years. And it's now about 5 years because of COVID. And so you're going to go visit her. And she's inviting you into her home. And she's told you that she's redecorated her living room. You remember what it used to look like, crowded and colorful lava lamps and funky wallpaper, like a museum from the 70s. You walk in and you see she went all in on that trend was there a few years ago. What once could have been called chaotic is now marked by kind of a minimalistic simplicity. The color scheme is a toned down black and white with splashes of gray for some color. But your eye is drawn to the corner of the room where there's still a pink fluffy lampshade. And it just looks totally out of place. What we're looking at in our passage tonight is how Paul says that our old life, if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, has no place in the new life that Jesus has won for you. It has no place in the life of the justified Christian. And have a look with me again at the passage and look at the question that Paul fields in 6 verse 1. This question here, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And look at his response. By no means. How can we who died to sin How can we who believe in Jesus and have died with him in his death still continue in sin? Now, let me be clear here tonight. I'm not saying that sin won't be a consistent experience in our lives, or that we will no longer desire it. What he's talking about here, and what I think is helpful, what one pastor put it like this, is that sin is not a literal impossibility, but what he's saying here, it's a moral impossibility in our lives. You see, sin is not just something that is harmlessly or humorously out of place, like a tennis ball in a bowl of apples, or Britney Spears being played on Classic FM. Now, what he's saying here is it does not belong. Like a Hummer at a Greenpeace event or a gun at a peace rally. What Paul is wanting to say here and affirming is that sin is incongruent in the believer's life. It is inauthentic to the life of a justified believer. Now, I know there can be points, isn't there, in our lives, if you're a Christian, where you can just feel totally overwhelmed in the battle against sin. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are someone who are in here tonight, or maybe watching online, who are in that position right now. And we struggle to connect this good news about Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead with our Christian lives in the here and now. And this is what Paul is going to help us with. How can we kill sin? How can we lay it behind? And Paul says here that we must first recognize that in Christ we have died to sin. You see, by the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to mortify sin. But first, what we see in our passage this evening is that in Christ we are ennobled by the grace of God to reign with Jesus and cast aside the reign of sin in our lives. What we're going to see is it's not guilt or grinds that drives the Christian life. The Christian life is rooted in, shaped by, and fueled with grace. So today, I've got two big points. You'll be able to see it on your handout that you got when you came in, or you can find it for those who are online on the website. Two big points today. The second one is offer yourselves, but first we're going to consider this. Consider yourselves. Have a read with me in the passage that we're looking at, verse 11 again. Paul writes this, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So first we see here that we are to consider ourselves freed from sin. You see, our hope as Christians is rooted in a historical event. There's near universal agreement amongst historians that there was a man named Jesus from the Galilean town of Nazareth who lived and taught 2 millennia ago. The biographical accounts of his life, they inform us that he was killed by the ruling Roman authorities on a wooden cross. Jesus died as a result of the machinations and the falsehoods of the religious authorities and the hive mentality of the people of Jerusalem. But as one theologian puts it well, that Jesus died is history. That Jesus died for our sins, that's the gospel. That's the good news that we, the church, rejoice in and we proclaim. Jesus did not just die as the result of the sinful conduct of others. Look at Paul's language in 6 verse 10. For the death he died to sin. Paul's language here is provocative, isn't it? Does this mean that Jesus was prone to sin like us? No, by no means. Here we get to the crux of the gospel. Jesus bore the sins of his people in his death. Jesus absorbed the wrath that was due to his people. This is the language that's used in the Bible, that Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is the sacrifice who bore the judgments that we deserved. But here's the important thing. There's a guy called Troy Deeney. Some of you might have heard of him. He is a footballer. He's actually become one of the more articulate footballers in the game at the moment. A few years ago in one of the newspapers, he gave an interview and he said this. He said, he talks about the kind of the struggles of his own old life. He went to prison for a while. And he said this, my psychologist said something that hit home really well. To become a new person, the old you has to die. And what we see in the passage here tonight is that happens through our union with Christ by faith. For you see, Jesus died to sin and we are united to him in his death. Paul points to their baptism to help them to comprehend this profound truth of us being freed from sin. Baptism is a picture of our incorporation into Christ by faith. You see, baptism is a seal and a sign of a spiritual reality whereby believers receive all the benefits of Christ. And the first benefit is the death of our old selves, the death of our old life. You see, as a result of being baptized into Christ, Paul says we have been buried with him, crucified with him, died with him. Each of these speak not of an ongoing reality, but a definitive moment when we heard the gospel of grace and received Jesus by faith. In the passage before this, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, reign, rule, power was a key word. You see, it described us when we were not of Christ, that when we were not of Christ, that we were under the reign of sin and death. That was the realm in which we once lived. We were slaves to sin. But here we see that being by united to Jesus, we are taken out of that realm and brought into a new kingdom. You see, the outcome of sin, which is death, has been nullified by our union with Christ. The point is important here. We are not freed in this from the desire to sin, but from the dominion of sin. We are given a new identity, new status, a new citizenship. No longer are we in Adam, in the old life, and subject to sin, but we are in Christ, under the reign of grace where sin has no place. In the kingdom of light, life and love, where there is no space for sin, for evil, for hypocrisy or corruption. I was reading about this. The final stage, if you want to become an American citizen, is reciting the naturalization oath of allegiance to the United States of America. And it begins like this. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. This is the same thing that we do as Christians. If you're a believer, what we say is, I no longer I'm under the reign of my old life. I now herefore say my citizenship is in the realm of grace. I belong to the Heavenly Father. This is my kingdom. This is now my life. As Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Therefore, we renounce any and all allegiance and fidelity to sin and the devil, because the 6th verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we are to consider ourselves freed from sin, but also that we are risen to a new life. You see, next to the cross, at the heart of the Christian faith, is an empty tomb. The accounts of Jesus' life make us absolutely sure that Jesus did die on the cross. He was not merely asleep or unconscious. His lungs had failed him. His heart had stopped beating. He was dead and he was buried in a tomb. And 6 verse 9 tells us the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus has died, death has no hold on him at all. Jesus is risen to new and eternal life. And so our union with Christ does not stop at our joining with him in our death. We're united with a crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Look at Paul's reasoning with me in 6 verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we are united to Christ in everything. He took whatever was ours and he nailed it to the cross, and he gives us everything that is his." Brothers and sisters who are here today, there is liberty here because you have been united to him, and you know that your old life is buried in the grave and the new life is in Jesus, who is living and reigning eternally. In 6 verse 11, Paul names the implications here for the Christian. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is actually here, this language, consider. It's the same language that we see back a few chapters in this book, in chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. You can check it out later, but that language there is how we are reckoned, we are considered righteous in the sight of God. That all those who have believed in Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to us. It has been considered to us. The picture there is this kind of legal picture that when God sees us, he does not see any of our sin, but he only sees the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. And so when we're being invited to consider ourselves, we are being invited to see ourselves how God sees us. You see, God no longer defines us by the sin of our old life. He defines us by the righteousness of Jesus, which we have by faith. This is the good news of the gospel, that you are considered dead to your old life and alive and righteous in the name of Jesus. The idea here then is that we are called to adopt God's view of us. We are to look through his lenses of the world. Verse 7, "For the one who has died has been set free from sin." I remember a while ago meeting a young woman who not long had been a Christian. And she was talking about struggling with the habits from before she had come to accept that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was Lord, that he was God himself. And she talked so often about struggling to stop sinning, using everything she could to battle against it, but she just couldn't move on from her struggles. We spent a bit of time looking at this passage. And it was that moment of liberation, as she said, "My motivation is not in what I can do, but what God has already done for me through Jesus. My motivation is not in how I see my old life, but how God sees me now that I am in Christ." You see, our old self was crucified with him, and we have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I suppose for us, one of the questions that we should be posing ourselves is, do we view ourselves in this way? If you're a Christian, have we grasped the full implications of what it means to be united to Christ? That you have been liberated from your old life, that you have been brought into a new kingdom, and you are no longer defined by sin, but you are made alive, made new, made righteous, that you have been justified. Have we fully understood? Do we comprehend that this altar is the very foundation of who we are and what we are called and commanded to do? Because we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, what Paul says is that means then we are to offer ourselves. That's our, or present ourselves, as you can see there. We are called to present ourselves. Have a look with me at verse 13, and this is our second point for this evening. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I think there's probably two types of gardener. And I know that I'm in the first category, which is the reactive gardener. We're normally those ones who first act when we know that our in-laws are about to visit, or when I lose sight of my child in the long grass. For us, gardening tools are an instrument of maintenance. I think very often we as Christians can view life like that. When we're thinking about the Christian life, that it's only when sin pops up that that is now time to act, to get involved. But there's a second category of gardener, the proactive gardener. They're the ones who realize the garden doesn't just need consistent maintenance, but it also needs positive cultivation so that the garden can foster beauty and order. And this gets closer to what Paul wants us to comprehend in this passage. Here, he talks to us, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The word instrument here, it's got a mixture of tools and weapons inherent to the meaning. And I think it's helpful to think of it in this context like gardening tools. To present our body as members, it has a twofold purpose. Firstly, it is like a weapon which is meant to cut away weeds and other things that would hinder growth. But on the opposite side, they are to be used in cultivating the growth of flowers and trees and shrubbery, which make a garden fruitful and beautiful. The life that Jesus now lives is one that is fruitful and beautiful, and we are invited to step into that. This verse 13, it tells us that because of our union with Christ, we are not to use our lives for unrighteous ends by unrighteous methods, because unrighteousness was our problem. Instead, in the new realm of grace in which we live, in this new kingdom into which we have been transferred, our desire is to see righteousness bloom and flourish in our lives. This verse here, it urges us to present ourselves. This is worshipful language. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to honor and glorify the name of Jesus, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel by which we have been saved and in which we are being saved. It is important then for us to observe our lives and see where the roots of unrighteousness are still hidden in our hearts. We must be aware of where they grow into weeds and infect our lives and our relationships with others. But we should also be anticipating and fashioning opportunities for acts of righteousness. Maybe this week should be a time when we examine ourselves, confessing our sins, and praying to God for the power and aid of his Spirit in killing sin, while also asking for guidance in how to present your members as instruments of righteousness. What we're going to do as we finish out our time together this evening is we're going to look at five different members of our bodies and think about ways that we might use them as instruments for righteousness. Here, when he talks about presenting your members, he's talking about presenting your body, your physical body, your spiritual nature to God. And we're going to think about different parts of our bodies, which will help us. This is not exhaustive, what I'm saying, but hopefully this will be a prod and a prompt as you think about what does it look like to live a life freed from sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So first, thinking about our ears. And I suppose the question we want to be asking is, what are we listening to and how are we listening? In the Gospel of Luke, we hear the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to their house. And at one point, Martha complains to Jesus that Mary is not helping her with the work around the house. But what Jesus says is that Mary had chosen the good portion by sitting at his feet and listening to his words. First and foremost, what we want to be doing with our ears is we want to be committing them to listen to what is true, to what is good, and to what is beautiful. But also calls us to be discerning about what we're listening to. So even the sermon right now, are we listening in a discerning manner? Are we seeing if I am speaking in line with the text? So often we can listen to preachers and they can be an inspiring orator, or they can ride the same hobby horse that you enjoy. The question we should be asking is, are they faithfully expounding the text, opening up God's words, speaking his words? So we're called to use our ears to discern what is good and true and beautiful. But how about our eyes? In our generation, there's a particular pressure, a particular concern. The ubiquity of screens, I'm looking at two of them right now in front of me, and how deeply they are baked into our everyday lives. Much of it is harmless and of itself, but it's the sheer volume of how much of your days that it consumes. You know, British children were spending 44 hours every week in front of screens. And that was before the coronavirus crisis. You can only imagine how much higher that number has gone up. And so, but it's not just about volume, but it is about what it is that you are looking at. Is there stuff that you are spending your time which is detrimental to your Christian lives? Is there stuff that you are watching which belongs in the old life, in the old realm? Is there stuff you're watching that causes covetousness or lust? Are you spending too much time looking at housing programs? Are there websites that you frequent that cause the flames of lust to rise? Are your eyes being used as instruments for righteousness or unrighteousness? But what about our mouths? Words can be weapons or medicines. Probably the best way to find this out is at a family dinner table, isn't it? Is how well you're using your mouth, your words for righteousness or unrighteousness. I suppose the question is, are we leaning into telling the truth? Do we tend to exaggerate or manipulate the truth to make ourselves look better? Are we loose with the truth when we're under the microscope? But the opposite side, what about the opportunities we have to encourage, to exhort? Are we speaking with kindness, empathy, grace, compassion, concern for others? Are we looking for opportunities to speak the truth in love so that the body of Christ might grow up? Are we seeking opportunities to share the hope that we have, the word of healing and life with those around us who are walking in the darkness, who are walking in the old life in death. What about our hands? Are we using our hands for the benefit of other people? Thinking about hospitality and generosity. Ephesians 4 has this, which is one that I've come back to over and over again. It says this: anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. You see, the major concern is not what we're doing with our hands, how it might benefit us, but what we can do to benefit others. Maybe the first step for all of us to think about is, what about our basic chores? Question for me that I need to answer, and a question for all of us. What about the dishes back at home? Are they done? Were they meant to have been done a while ago? What about the bins? Have they been forgotten? How can you serve others in your own home with your hands? How can you use your hands for righteousness? And finally, what about our feet? Because we are now freed from sin and we are alive to God in Jesus, presenting ourselves as instruments for righteousness, this impacts on the decisions about where we are to go. Here, it's probably a question that's much closer to the surface for many of you. As you think about, what does the future look like? But it can be questions as well about, where do we go on holiday? What about who we go to visit? Maybe it might even be a question for some people as they think about missionary work, seeing the need for the work of the gospel all across the globe. How can we use our lives as instruments for righteousness, for the work of God? We're called to consider ourselves freed from sin and alive to God. And to be alive to God means to present ourselves as instruments for righteousness. But as we finish here, and I think this is the big note, and if there's only one thing I want you to take away, is this. Be who God sees you as. Be who God considers you to be. You see, you have been justified, so live a just life. You have been declared and reckoned righteous, therefore live righteously. You have been adopted into a new family, into a new kingdom. So adapt to the new life you have been given through Christ Jesus. Be who God sees you as. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we exalt your name. We rejoice in what you have achieved for us through the cross and resurrection. That we who were dead and hopeless have been made alive, that we are seated with Christ Jesus, that we are risen with him and brought into a new life. So we pray, Lord, help us to live into that new life, to live in a way that is consistent with who you have made us to be. Help us to see the beauty of the kingdom into which we have been brought. And we pray that our lives would reflect that, that our members would be used to foster and to cultivate beauty in this world as we go forth and present ourselves as members, as instruments for your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.